Well, we come to part three, turn back to 2 Kings 18, of the Tishbite, that is Elijah. And we're just going to look at the prelude to the countdown to Mount Carmel, all that business that was so amazing on Mount Carmel. We're looking at the bit before. There are times, aren't there, as a Christian, when you get sick of your average spiritual life. And you long for a deeper and stronger commitment to the Lord. You really do want to live to the max for Him, but so much stuff just gets in the way. Or maybe you're here and you're still not yet following Jesus, but you've started to find out, you're asking questions. In any event, you and I need a Carmel in our life, a wake-up call, and this is exactly what this is. So there'll be no punches pulled, but preaching in the spirit of Elijah. That's what he was like. I'm taking on his persona as we speak. Countdown to Carmel. The first thing as we approach Carmel is this. Own up. Own up. Take the blame. Verse 17 to 18 of 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the Baals." I don't think it's Baals, but you could be right, John. Not sure whether it's Johnny either, isn't it Joni? Let's get on. Ahab knew the Lord had sent the drought, and he knew why. He'd led the nation away from the Lord and to other gods. 3.5 years later, that drought had brought famine, poverty, and death. Though Ahab knew it was God's discipline, he carries on, and repentance doesn't even enter his mind. He'll try another solution, but he will not own up to his sin and return to the Lord. 18 verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive." Still looking to his own resources. "So we will not have to kill any of our animals." He blames someone else then, doesn't he? Elijah, verse 17. He calls him, "You troubler of Israel." He blames the prophet rather than blame himself. In fact, he'd blame anyone rather than blame himself. Now, haven't people done this ever since the fall? Our first parents sin for the very first time. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they're afraid. Why? Because they're guilty of sin, they know it, and so they hide from God. So the Lord finds them, and the amazing thing about this is he gives them a chance to own up. Genesis 3:11, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree." Well, that's the lament of many a husband, isn't it? "And I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." He blames the woman, and he blames God for putting her with him. So quickly, isn't it, that we'll blame others and God or everybody for situations that actually we've brought upon ourselves. Or even if we haven't, we still bemoan everybody else. It's never me, it's the others. There was a riot years ago in New Mexico State Penitentiary. Some of the most dangerous killers gained control of the prison and formed a self-appointed execution squad. During the next 36 hours, the execution squad had one central aim: to get to Block 3. Why? Block 3 was where all the other prisoners lived in segregation. So other prisoners lived in segregation. Why? Because they'd grassed these other inmates up over the years to the authorities. So this execution squad found them, brutally murdered them in ways that would make you physically sick. One prison officer described those 36 hours as all the powers of hell being unleashed in all their fury and concentrating upon New Mexico Penitentiary alone. It was almost to him as if at that point the devil only focused on that place. And sometime later, they interviewed one of the execution squad. He was now in the hospital wing. He was thin, he was weak, he was dying of Hep B. His time was almost over, and he was asked this: do you feel guilty for those crimes? No. I blame the authorities. They overcrowd us. They treat us like animals. No wonder we end up looking like, acting like animals. But you did those things out of your own free will. Ignores it and just keeps on blaming. Even with the threat of death hanging over him, like Ahab, he refused to repent or take any ownership of what he'd done. We see in Revelation 16, don't we? God judges the world because of the sin of humanity. And what is their reaction? Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven, doing the Adam thing, blaming him, because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. It's tragic. Who do you blame when you face the painful consequences of your own sinful choices? Do you own up? Or will you slip into eternity like Ahab and like that man, still blaming others for your sin? Will you hold a grudge until the day you die? Sometimes people do, you know. It's an awful thing to see. I've seen it. Now, perhaps you're here and you've been more sinned against than sinning. But how have you reacted? Have you sinned in your reaction? At least then, take responsibility for that. Blame shifting is from the fall. It's a lie. How often do you and I justify our own sin and attribute it to other causes? Now, there are some factors, aren't there, that make you more vulnerable to sin in certain areas. Sometimes it's your background, your family. Sometimes it's your environment. Sometimes it's the mistreatment of others. But if those actions are met with sinful reaction, then you're accountable to God. You and I, we've got to stop subtly shifting the blame. We do it even without realizing, especially in our society today. And what we must not do is ever blame God, because he's the only one who's always without fault. Now, you might not understand what he's doing. Who does? But he's the only innocent. The only one you can trust in the mess. And the only one who can help you, forgive you, and give you strength to face up to the mess. Or will you just crawl away in a little corner and never have anything to do with anyone again? You can't live like that as a Christian, can you? God doesn't want you to. Resurrection power is at your right hand. You can do it. But whatever you do, don't do an Adam and bite the hand that feeds you. Because that's what Adam did. Or sometimes you and I can do an Eve and we can blame the devil for everything. Some churches always do that, don't they? Never take responsibility for their own. There's the devil, this is just a little illustration, there's a devil sitting on the wall outside the church and he's crying, oh, de-dums. We don't mind him crying, do we? No, we don't. We'll hate him. And at the end of the service, the pastor was leaving and sees him there and he says, what are you doing here? And why are you crying? And the devil said, it's not fair. They're blaming me for absolutely everything in there. The devil does tempt you. He'll get what's coming to him, but he cannot make you do anything. And then Elijah puts the blame and responsibility where it firmly belongs. Verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. In other words, you've disobeyed God's plan for your life. You've, in a way, followed a God of your own making. You've worked out your own way of life, one that suits you. Oh, well, we may say, mightn't we? Well, I don't follow false gods. I'm not an idolater. Just because I don't follow the Lord doesn't mean I follow any other God. But humans are worshippers. It's in our default. We were created to worship God. Worship is part of our nature. And if you and I don't live for God, we will live for something or someone else. And that's what you see all over the world, in every circumstance. And many will choose their own standards and a lifestyle that suits them. And that will be their false God. It's about putting something or someone else in the place where God should be. Maybe it's hurt, and that's become your God. Maybe it's your spouse, or your children, or your family, or your friends, or your work, or leisure, or desires and plans for the future, which you live for and always work towards and never live day by day, but always long for that day when you've got bigger and better, more money, a better lifestyle. Low self-worth or self-importance is putting something in the place where God should be. Yes, it is. Because both of those make it all about me. The whole world is seen through me and how life affects me. That's idolatry. God should be your whole world. He should be the one that you look to. He should be the one where you derive your worth from. As soon as you say self, you're inward looking. Forget self. Think of Christ and bathe in all his love for you. If you don't, you'll stay in a corner. Sometimes another idol is all the bad things that have happened to you in the past. Now, whatever happened to you in your past, and some of us have had terrible things, and whoever's fault it was, you can't change it. But you can change the present, and you can change the future. And Christ can give you and take let you take responsibility for who you are now. Never mind what you were then or what this person did, what that person did. Your past need not rule your present in Christ. If you need help, access it. But you can put all the past stuff behind you and live in newness of life now. And that's the wonder, isn't it, of being a Christian. You don't have to stay the same, with the same attitudes, with the same hang-ups. You don't. And yet we so often do. Look at Paul, Philippians 3:10. If I thought of anybody in the Bible that knew Christ the most, it'd probably be Paul. And he says this, I want to know Christ. What are you talking about, Paul? I want to know Christ and the power of his... Yes, I stole that from the conference. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, he doesn't want all the good things just. He wants the whole shebang, even the sufferings. Because that's how you know Christ, see? And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this. What, Paul? That I've already known Christ fully, known the full extent of the power of his resurrection in my life, known the full fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, how to handle that suffering like Jesus did, how to get through it like Jesus did, know him better while sharing in it, like Jesus did with his Father, if you like. Neither have I already been perfect, said Paul. But this is what he does. He doesn't stay there, see? He says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's within my reach. I need to push on. I need to take the whole thing on board and move forward. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Well, that's such an incredible... I mean, you could spend a whole series just on those so many verses. That's what it is at your fingertips, friends. No matter what situation you find yourself in, we've lost sight of it. Don't do an Ahab. There is a way out. It begins with owning up and turning around and following Christ afresh. This hymn is so awesome. Listen to this. This was written by a guy who was a depressive, William Cowpath. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Do you ever feel like that? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void because they're not there anymore. The world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Who or what this morning are you living for? Who's your main focus in life? Who or what dominates and occupies your innermost thoughts? Who's your center of gravity, your world, your all, your obsession? If you can put your hand on your heart and say, Christ is, Christ is, Christ is, then praise him. But if you can't, then you know what to do, and so do I. The first thing on a countdown to Carmel is to own up. The second is, do not have one foot in and one foot out. Verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You see, the people, in a sense, were attempting to serve both God and Baal. The prophets of the Lord were among the people until Jezebel started killing them off. Then, of course, they went into hiding. But so at that point, folks sometimes followed the Lord. Other times they'd follow Baal. In the end, they kind of merge together, just like the world does. A kind of all religions lead to God, or they're all saying the same thing in essence. They wavered between two opinions. They followed Baal when it suited. They followed the Lord when it suited. They created a God of their own convenience. Boy, that's a statement on modern-day Christianity. One foot in the Lord, one foot in Baal. They merged them into a God who didn't make their life uncomfortable, painful, or unpopular. And when hard times perhaps was knocking at their door, or they were feeling all those things just because they were following the Lord, then they'd follow Baal. Follow something else. But they take the nice, comforting, secure words of the Lord, but they reject his warnings and the cost and the long and narrow world road that leads to life. In other words, it was the best of both worlds, Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then follow Jesus. You cannot live a double life. In certain situations, you know, you can sometimes follow a God of your own making, but if you looked in the Bible, he doesn't exist. A God that doesn't ask too much of you. A very polite and gentle God. Yeah, well, sometimes he's gentle, he's not polite. A God that doesn't bring opposition from friends. A God that doesn't expect self-denial and sacrifice. But of course, there are some great things and great bits about the Lord too, aren't there? There's comforting scriptures. There's rock-solid promises. There's the fact that Christ has forgiven all my sins. But I don't want that bit where he has to be king of my life. I don't like that bit. You know, if you do that and if I do that, we end up feeding off a Bible buffet. That tastes nice. I'll follow God in that. But that, I don't really like the taste of that. Surely God can't expect me to do that. Actually, I'm not doing that. I don't like it. Perhaps you're here and you enjoy coming to church. You like to meet up with your friends. Maybe you like being religious. I don't, but you might. Perhaps you just like living a moral code, a moral life. But in messages like this, when God tells you to give him full control of your life, to leave even those secret sins behind on the internet, maybe, those sins, whatever they are, maybe it's an attitude, I don't know. Maybe it's harbored anger, I don't know. Maybe it's extreme unforgiveness towards somebody or something, I don't know. But when he says you've got to leave those secret sins behind that only you and he know about, I don't like that. That tastes nasty. I'm not doing that. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Tightening the thumb screws. One foot in, one foot out. Sometimes when we do that, we end up being the dog returning to the vomit that 2 Peter talks about. My dog does that. He's sick on the carpet, he goes back and cleans it up for me. I like that. What I don't like is if I'd have to do it. Maybe things are going well as a Christian for you. And often when they do, coming up alongside it is temptation that becomes harder and harder to resist. Maybe that's you, I don't know. And you might start thinking like this, I've been doing pretty well with the Lord recently, but do I really need to take everything and life itself so seriously? Actually, come to think of it, I think I've been a bit hard on myself. And in this world, the one thing you must never do is be hard on your little self. And slowly but surely, things that you wouldn't dream of getting involved in even a month or so ago now become plausible and okay. Now, all of you probably know that I had a big alcohol in the problem in the past. But when I came to the Lord, for those first 5 years, I was teetotal. But later on, I got in with some other Christians, and they would have a moderate drink. Well, fair enough. But they would say to me, "The Lord's healed you, Simon. You should be able to have a moderate drink with us. You're free in Christ." I thought about it. God had already said to me, "You never go there again." But I thought about it, and I thought, good point. I think I'll celebrate. I'll just have one, it'll be fine. I couldn't stop. 18 months later, the Lord gave me the fright of my life. He told me if I didn't go home, we don't use the word told, do we? He impressed upon me, same thing, that if I didn't go home and throw the cooking sherry and the Jack Daniels and all the beer down the sink, it would be my last chance. I would never be a minister. My liver would pack in, and this time I would die. I haven't drank since. Would you? You take your eye off the ball, allow the world to drip feed you with its lies, allow other half-baked Christians to influence you, and you can follow Baal just like that. Don't be a dog who returns to the vomit. And then lastly in this, one foot in, one foot out. The whole con of cheap grace. Here is another wavering between two opinions. Yes, of course I sin. But of course when I'm ready, after I've sinned a wee bit more, I can always go back to God. He'll forgive me, he'll welcome me with open arms, and then I'll be back on track with him again. Anyway, surely he understands just how difficult this Christian life is. Oh yes, he does. But he doesn't understand sinning with impunity. But anyway, off you go. And you live a life mocking God, not with your mouth. You serve the devil without realizing it. And then you come back and expect cheap grace. You see, grace never comes cheap. It cost the Savior his very life. There's no time off for the Christian to sin a while. It's a replica repentance, a cheap plastic imitation of the real thing. That's what that is. Of course he'll welcome you back with open arms. But not if you're coming to him with that attitude. He can see right through you. This is something that is rarely mentioned in terms of one of the effects of true grace. And this is the effect of true grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God doesn't simply accept us as we are and not as we should be, although it does. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why? While we wait for the blessed hope, that's what we're focused on. That's a mark of grace as well. That we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? So we could do what we want? No. To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And here it is, eager to do good. That's a mark of grace. Eager to do good. Not eager to do what I want. And lastly, once Elijah has challenged them with this, he's more or less saying, well, Carmel's coming. There's going to be a big showdown, and it's coming in about 12 hours. So he cuts to the chase, and he says this, time to nail your colours to the mast. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You've seen Ahab and Israel, what the Lord thinks of a foot in both camps. He's brought trouble, suffering, and death upon you. That's what he thinks of a spiritual chameleon who changes according to his environment. Now listen to the risen Christ. 3 verse 15 of Revelation, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I just wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. That's Western Christianity. But you do not realize, actually, spiritually, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich in the real sense and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, you know, he wouldn't bother rebuking you or disciplining you if he didn't love you. A bad father and mother lets their kids get away with everything. But he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. This is for your good. This is going to put you back on track. Even in his justice, even in his rebuke, even in his discipline, love is the driving force because he wants to get you back to be with him. I've said this before some years ago, I'll say it again. This is a quote, I don't know who from. The greatest cause of atheism today is Christians. I would say is often Christians, not Christians. They go to church on Sunday and worship God with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Jesus says, Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You see, if there's one thing that actually makes Jesus sick, and that would be the dread of my heart, would it not yours? It's the person who says he's a Christian and wavers between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, one foot in one foot in the other, neither one thing or the other. He's sitting on the fence when there is no fence. He's lukewarm when he should be hot or cold. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make a definite decision. Stick by it. Don't do the double life. That's the message of verse 21. And then be a Christ pleaser, not a people pleaser. This is probably the biggest problem with most of us, including me. Be a Christ pleaser, not a people pleaser. Verse 21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They kept their mouths shut. Because they were afraid of Ahab and Jezebel. One commentator says this, they were neither honest enough to own their own folly, nor bold enough to say they'd acted in compliance with the king's command, following the crowd to do evil. So they remained silent. They were people pleasers. Some may have said they feared the Lord, but it was man they truly feared. Wavering between two opinions, wavering between two worlds, is trying to please all the people all of the time. So they remain silent and hope for the best. We all long to be accepted and liked and included by everyone. We fear rejection. No matter who it comes from, especially if it comes from nearest and dearest people who we think a lot of their opinion. The trouble is, you can worry more about what people think than what God thinks. So you promise someone something and you even follow them into sin, or you at least compromise because you don't wish to offend, because you want to please everybody. And it just doesn't work, does it? You make promises in the end you can't keep. You let people down and you dishonor the name of the Lord. If you're a person pleaser, that's what happens. That is the life of the person pleaser. Never really standing up for anything. Never really committing. Always being torn in two different directions. You cannot, as the world even knows this, you cannot please all the people all of the time. And God says you mustn't even attempt to. In fact, in a sense, that's more difficult than seeking to live one life in a way that puts a smile on God's face. In one sense it is, because you don't know where you are. Shall I please them? Shall I please them? Have the courage of your convictions, Elijah says in verse 21, and stick by them. James says, be a person of your word. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, or you will be condemned. You see, the fear of man in the end, Bible says, will prove to be a snare. But if you fear God, you have nothing else to fear, I think Luther said. When God stepped onto the scene in Carmel, the sacrifice was the right one that he demanded, And he accepted that sacrifice, and absolutely everything changed. One sacrifice, wallop, the whole scene was different. The rain pours, the blessing comes, people turn to the Lord. The Lord, he is God. They kill the prophets of Baal. New slate, clean slate, start again. Put the past behind. When the Son of God was sacrificed at Calvary, God accepted the sacrifice because it was the right sacrifice. And everything changed. One sacrifice for all time. Cleansed sin. Completely changed your life and mine, turned it upside down, turned the whole world upside down. Come to him afresh, if that's you. Stop wavering between two opinions and do it now. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But please, says Elijah, please, says Jesus in Revelation 3:15, just make up your mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. I guess having been so directly challenged, it's probably ruffled feathers. That's the point. Because now we have to make a response. Are we to follow God if we believe he is God? Or are we to follow Baal, which is basically anything else? I pray, Lord, that we would make the right decision. We would stick to it. We know about your grace. We know about your forgiveness when we fall. We're not talking about that now. I pray that we would commit ourselves afresh. We would know that you are God. And we'd completely change our priorities as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, because ultimately this is all of God and his